All right, you can turn with me to John's Gospel and chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 22 till verse 30 this morning. So John's Gospel, chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 22, and we're going to see together the theme of the humility of John the Baptist, the humility of John the Baptist. So this is John's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. Yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so now, Father, we pray for special grace as we walk our way through this passage. We pray, Lord, that we'd see the humility of John the Baptist. We would follow his example, that we'd see ourselves as we truly are, as a people who are needy and a people who have nothing to brag and boast about except for Christ and him crucified. And like John, in many ways, we'd see ourselves as a people who always want to point others to Christ. Help us in these ways, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are seeing the great theme of the humility of John the Baptist. You recall that John is a unique figure, right? He is the, last old covenant prophet. He was sent to be a voice in the wilderness. He was sent to prepare the way of the Lord, him quoting Isaiah. He was a very humble man, a man with a tremendous following, right? So, for example, Luke tells us to quote, multitudes went to see and hear John. Matthew told us that people came from Jerusalem and Judea, from the whole region of the Jordan. So this multitude includes all kinds of people. It includes, the political elites. The Herod himself went to hear John. Did not end well, but he went to hear John. The religious elites went to hear John, right? So Pharisees, Sadducees, Brother David read to us earlier, the delegation, the Jewish delegation that went to question John the Baptist, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Notorious sinners went to hear John. People like tax collectors and even Roman soldiers went to hear John's message. Rich, poor, every sort of strata of society went to hear John. He was, I say all this to say, enormously influential and popular and even powerful. I mean, certainly part of the fear of that Jewish delegation for chapter 1 was that John's power might be used to try to flip Rome, and that was going to cause all kinds of problems and bloodshed. And so there was sort of an awe and a fear of the figure called John the Baptist. Now, John here, John the Apostle, that is describing John the Baptist's humility. We see in verse 26 again, the very end, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. So John's reaction to the rival ministry of Jesus is how at least some of John's disciples were viewing things. John's reaction was, no, no, no. I'm nothing but a voice. I've come to prepare a way for the Lord. I've come to herald his coming. He understands his position. John the Baptist understands his ministry. It's not about him. It's not about him. He's just a minister. He's a tool. He's a servant. He's a friend of the bridegroom, he says. He came to prepare hearts to receive the Messiah. The Messiah has come. The mediator of the new covenant has come. And so now John sees himself as fading into the background, not wanting all the attention. Now these opening verses again are sort of setting giving a setting for what's to come. We do see two ministries, and we see that Jesus' ministry grows. First thing we'll see is that Jesus' ministry is growing. Again, in verse 22, after these things, this of course would include what we've seen in John's Gospel, the cleansing of the temple, the context of that being the Passover, after the wedding of Cana, after the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus, and some time has passed. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing in Anon near Salim because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And so we see that our Lord now leaves the region of Judea. A couple of reasons for that is given to us. One is he was spending time with his disciples. This was a major part of our Lord's ministry, was pouring into mentoring, training up his disciples. Certainly the context of busy Jerusalem would make that difficult, so they go to a more rural area. But the second reason is that they were sent to baptize. Now, Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did baptize. And so these were the people our Lord called to repent. And like John's ministry, those who received that call were showing their public display of remorse over sin and desire to follow Jesus through baptism. Now, this is not really Christian baptism as we practice it, but it is fitting for that time, showing that they were prepared for the Lord's mercy. And John the Baptist had a different ministry, right? So he's in the region of Samaria, toward that direction, the region of the north. Jesus is in the southern region. And so you have these two massive ministries, both very popular. And John's disciples can see that the Baptist ministry is declining. Jesus' ministry, it is growing, and there is some degree of jealousy on behalf of John's followers because of this. Now, verse 24 is a reference point, a time reference, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And so this kind of helps us understand where we're at in the life and ministry of our Lord. It's very, very early in his ministry still. Now, I mentioned that one of those who came to see John the Baptist preach was Herod. Herod, of course, being that incredibly powerful and influential puppet of Rome, basically. And Herod was a very immoral man. Herod was intrigued by John, intrigued by his teaching, and was okay with John as long as he's talking in generalities, right? Sin's bad. Okay, I can get along with that. But when John starts talking about how, you know, Herod was in adultery for taking his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, well, that got John's head on a platter, so to speak, right? That did not end well. That caused his arrest and his death. So it's before that. It's early on in the ministry John is cluing us in. Now we see in verse 25 the dispute. So we've seen that Jesus' ministry is growing. We see there's two different ministries, John's ministry, the Lord's ministry, and that's caused a degree of dispute in verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, we're not exactly, you know, sure what the motivation of this Jewish group was, but the issue is over purification. Purification, of course, being that ritual ceremony, that washing that was a tradition of the, you know, scribes and elders at the time of our Lord. We know that from Mark chapter 7, Pharisees confronted our Lord for not requiring his disciples to, you know, ceremonially wash. And our Lord rebuked them for following their own traditions while ignoring, you know, God's word, especially the Ten Commandments. And in the context of Mark chapter 7, especially that commandment to not honor a person's father and mother. He rebuked them sharply for this. So whatever the motivation of this Jewish group, the rub here is John's disciples felt like, hey, these people are coming, they've heard of the Lord, they've heard Jesus teach. Now they're coming to our teacher and they're questioning him based on what Jesus has taught. And it caused some degree of jealousy. They could see that the Lord's ministry was growing. He was becoming more popular. People were flocking to hear him, and fewer were coming now to hear the Baptist preach. Now, again, we just don't really know the motives. The text doesn't give us enough information or the heart behind the question these Jews were asking. But we do know that one of the oldest tricks in the book is division, right? So, in questioning God's word, so it goes right back to Genesis chapter 3. You know, you've got the serpent, as God really said. And that was, you know, that's the oldest trick in the book. And it could be that these, you know, Jewish people were trying to cause some sort of division between John and Jesus. And, of course, that did not work for a moment. We see John's humble reply to, you know, this inquiry in verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, speaking of his testimony, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And so you can see some degree of indignation and frustration and even disappointment on behalf of some of John's followers. But we see none of that with John. We see his godly attitude of humility in regards to our Lord's growing ministry. There are some lessons that I hope we can learn from John's responses. First of all, we can learn from John that he believed in God's sovereign purposes. John believed in God's sovereign purposes. Look at verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. John's humble response to this is to acknowledge that the Lord's ministry is growing just as the Father has ordained it to be. John knew it was God's purpose to raise up the Messiah. He also knew that his sole purpose was to be a voice in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And so he knew that his time to fade into the background was coming, was already at hand. This is part of God's plan. It was part of God's purpose. And it's not all about him. John knew he was not the big E on God's eye chart. John knew that the story of God's redemptive history culminated in the Son, and he is not the Christ. John understood that he was not the Messiah. He was simply a herald to the Messiah's coming. So he's content to continue to preach, to continue to baptize, to continue to follow his calling until the Lord called him home. He trusted in God's sovereign purposes. Now, this is a good thing for us to remember also. So obviously, John has a unique role in salvation history. He is uniquely that figure to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, who would preach with, you know, new covenant power to testify the Messiah is here. None of us could ever have anything of that calling. But that said, brethren, you do have a calling. You do have a gift. God has called us to himself. He's gift this church. And so it's a good reminder for us that John's a good model. It's a good reminder to us that God has a diversity of gifts in his church, and then he has differing degrees of giftings for every one of us, right? So I believe myself to be called to preach, but there are those who have a much greater gifting in that than I am. And you know, there's a time in our life to be happy and rejoice in the things that God has given us, and to do so without jealousy, without complaining, but to remind yourself of John, right? John had a ministry, he had a calling, he's now fading into the background, and he's just going to be faithful. He's going to be faithful to his calling until the Lord calls him home. That's a good model for us, to be faithful in the gifts and callings that God has given to us. Now, second of all, it's a good reminder that we should not be proud, right? We should not be proud. Any spiritual insight that we have, we should be humble about it. You know, I think it's a sad thing that sometimes, you know, as Calvinists, we get lumped in as proud people. I think sometimes that can be true, especially for somebody who's new to the doctrines of grace, and we feel like we've got some new spiritual insight. We want other people to know that, right? But we have to be careful about it, because it can come off so arrogant, smug, and proud if we're not careful. So just remember not to be proud of the things the Lord is revealing to you, to be humble about it, right? The Apostle Paul said to the church of Corinth, "What do you have that you didn't receive?" It's 1 Corinthians 4:7. So when you recognize that all these things come from God, it protects us from both pride and jealousy. We can just walk in God's calling. Just walk in God's calling. So when we recognize that all our spiritual insight comes from God, it comes from heaven, that frees us from pride, it frees us from jealousy. And that's what John did. John did not need a spotlight. He did not need to be loved. He did not need to be, you know, applauded. He knew why he was here. He was here to testify of the Messiah, to tell people about Christ. Now, that helps us to remember that all ministry is big. You ever think about that? Whatever ministry God's given you, it's important because it's not about you, it's about Christ. And so it doesn't matter how big that ministry is, it's always about Christ, and Christ is great. And so therefore, whatever ministry you have in God's church, whether it's be hospitality or, you know, setting up chairs, some of the men came early to do this morning, or, you know, serving for a fellowship meal or whatever it is, it's an important ministry because it's not about you. It's about Christ. It exalts Christ. You know, when I tell people that, you know, I pastor a church, what do you think the first question people ask is? They ask, how big is your church? And, you know, our church is not a, you know, it's not a mega church. And sometimes people kind of, you know, act like they're disappointed when you tell them that, you know, we've got 40-something members and we have lots of children. And I just kind of have to point out that, hey, listen, you know, we're all part of God's vineyard, you know. And God's kingdom is massive and growing, and we're just part of that vineyard. And, you know, it's not really about us. And we just have a part in what God is doing around the globe, and we're happy to be a part of that. We just want to be faithful. It's a good model for us, John gives us. And we can also see that John was, we might say, very self-aware. You know, John knew his point, knew his place, he knew his purpose. He knew he was doing exactly what God called him to do. Look at verse 28. He continues, You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. So again, I mean, John knows God's sovereign purposes, and John is very self-aware. This is who I am. I was honest with you, you know. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. All I'm here for is just to tell people about him. You know, the most simple example or explanation of evangelism is just one beggar. Tell another beggar where to find bread, right? That's all we are. Just one beggar. Tell another beggar, you know, where to find the bread, where to find the water. John is self-aware. He's just telling people, this is where the bread of life is. I'm not the bread of life. He's the bread of life. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's very self-aware. And that's a good model for us again. When we recognize, like John, you know, I'm nothing in and of myself, nothing. And that's exactly what our Lord taught in John 15, verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But look, when we recognize that truth, when we recognize our total dependency upon Christ, there, brethren, we have the right humility, and then that's where the Lord uses us. You know, Paul said in Romans 12, 13, when he talks about this humility, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgments, according to the measure of faith God has given you. Well, that's the godly attitude that we should all have, right? A humble attitude like John the Baptist had. Didn't think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He recognized he was unique, he had a unique calling, but ultimately it was not about him. It was all about Christ. And again, that's really leads us to the third kind of factor or mark of humility that we see in John's life. John was thoroughly Christ-centered. He was thoroughly Christ-centered, Christ above all. Look at verse 29. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, he stands and hears him, rejoices greatly, because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, John, again, understood that he has a purpose, he has a calling, and that is to exalt Christ above all. He calls himself here the friend of the bridegroom. John is saying, this is not my wedding. I'm not the star of this show. He recognizes that he's here simply to serve Christ, to serve, in this analogy, the bride, to serve the groom. Now, this friend of the bridegroom, this best man, we might call it, right? He would sort of serve as an MC in this culture's wedding ceremonies. And part of his calling would be to bring in the ceremony the bride to the groom. And after he brings the bride to the groom, he kind of fades in the background and no attention is given to him. After that point, it's all on the couple. And John says, yeah, that's me. My calling was to prepare the way, to bring the first fruits of the bride of Christ to the Lord. And then I fade into the background. That's how he saw himself, a humble man, a Christ-centered man, a Christ above all man. And of course, that's how we should all be, humble men, humble women. The people who are willing to fade into the background and say, it's not about me, it's about Christ. So, we see here, the Lord Jesus welcoming to himself the people that John's ministry brought to him, people that John's ministry prepared the way for, and that brought John the Baptist great joy, great joy. Now, a fourth mark of John's humility is his attitude. His attitude. What does he say in verse 30? Very simply, he must increase, but I must decrease. So John has this attitude, whatever happens in my life, my one purpose is Christ must be glorified. You know, William Carey, we take the William Carey offering, right? That great, 18th century, early 19th century missionary to India, told a friend as he was dying, when I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone be magnified. Now, brethren, sometimes, you know, people get the idea that humility is weakness and that meekness is weakness. That's just simply not true, is it? I mean, John the Baptist is a humble man. He's a bold man. He's a fearless man. He knew his God. He knew his purpose. He was thoroughly self-aware, thoroughly Christ-centered. And that made him fearless when he stood before one of the most powerful men in his region and said, "It's not lawful for a man to have his brother's wife." He was not afraid. He was not scared. John Knox was not scared when he stood before Bloody Mary. That's an ominous name, yeah? Bloody Mary. Hated Protestants. Hated John Knox. Was called to stand before her, and friends said, "Don't do it." He said, "I'm not scared." Paraphrasing. John had been spending the whole day praying. And he said, "I've been spending the whole day before the throne of God. I'm not afraid of the throne of Mary." That's Christ-centered humility. Christ-centered humility is not being, milquetoast. It's not that. It's recognizing that there is a God in heaven. And if he's not ashamed, if Christ is not ashamed to call me brother, I can stand before anyone and testify. That was Carrie's life. Carrie, William Carrie, who was so sure of God's sovereign purposes, so self-aware, so Christ-centered, had that attitude of he must increase, I must decrease. You know, Ted Turner famously said that Christianity is for losers. Ted Turner, that TV mogul, that billionaire. He said that because he said he read the Bible and all this talk of needing grace and needing a savior and being humble and being meek. He said all of that's just weakness. It makes people weak. John the Baptist is not weak. John Knox was not weak. William Carey was not weak. In fact, these are extraordinarily strong men, extraordinarily powerful men. Moses was called the meekest man who ever lived, Numbers 12:3. The meekest man who ever lived walked into the court of Pharaoh, looked him in the face, and said, "Let my people go." Humility is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. You know what makes a man weak is pride. That makes a man weak. A weak John the Baptist could never say to Herod, "It's not lawful to have your brother's wife." A weak John Knox would melt before Queen Mary. A meek Moses who could never confront a Pharaoh. Not a weak man, a meek man, a strong man under control, a humble man. So, brethren, that's the fruit of humility. That's what we want in our life. You know, we live in a day of such great iniquity, public celebration of sin. And so often, humility is pictured in such a way of, hey, you shouldn't say anything about that because that looks prideful. No, brethren, remember John the Baptist. Humble people can speak against sin and speak for the greatness of Christ. We should. We're called to that. It's not about you. Even if you're rejected, even if you're persecuted, even if you're despised, remember the testimony of John the Baptist. "I'm not the Christ, but rather he's one who came to prepare the way for the Lord." So let's follow his example of understanding and rejoicing in the sovereign purpose of God for our life. Let's follow his example of self-awareness, of Christ-centeredness, his attitude of he must increase, I must decrease. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We pray you'd help us to follow the Baptist example, to have this humble heart attitude in us. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be on guard against pride, because it can be so deceptive and so blinding. And of course, prideful people don't know they're prideful. So help us, Lord, we pray, to have the heart of the attitude of a John the Baptist. Help us, Lord, be self-aware. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are, as really just dust. People who are wholly and totally reliant upon sovereign, amazing grace to save us from our sins. Help us, Lord, to take true account of ourselves. Help us, on the flip side, we pray, to guard against jealousy. Help us, Lord, to do so as we fix our eyes on Jesus. Lord, we pray you bless this congregation with a gospel-centered humility. And then, Lord, we pray that if there is any in this room who've never come to saving faith in Jesus, they would look to Christ, the Son of God, sinless, spotless, undefiled, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for sinners just like us, rose again from the grave. The only hope any of us has for everlasting life is to have our sins forgiven by Christ crucified. So, Lord, we pray that all in this room would run to him for salvation, for forgiveness, for everlasting life. And we pray, Lord, that the theme of our life will be like that of John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. Help us in this, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.